It's good to see everyone again this evening. I would like to invite you to turn in your Old Testaments this evening to the book of Joshua. We're going to be studying beginning in the 6th chapter and looking at both chapters 6 and 7 as we see a great contrast between two military battles that the people of Israel entered into early on in their invasion of Canaan to take the land. Joshua chapter 6, first of all, we read the account of Jericho's destruction at the hand of the Israelites. And I would like to read the first five verses of Joshua chapter 6 so that we can note the instructions that were given by Jehovah God to the people of Israel with regard to this battle. We're told that Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. Jericho was a walled city. This was one of the primary means of protection for the cities in that time, that a wall would be built that could withstand a siege. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him." Now, even the very young in our congregation are aware of that historical account, the destruction of Jericho. As the people of God heeded the destructions of Jehovah, it happened exactly as God said it would. You'll notice a bit later in the chapter, after having described that great battle, we are told in verse 20, at the end of the events which God had instructed them to do, as they kept those instructions carefully and completely, we're told the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets, and it happened that when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Now I want you to note that verse 21 was also in accord with the wishes of Jehovah God. He indicated to them that they should destroy everything and that they should not take of any of the accursed things. Notice verse 18 of the text. "You by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." So they heeded the directions of God with regard to the battle itself, and the wall fell. It's an interesting thing how that individuals will seek to explain what happened by some natural means. Either individuals will deny that the walls fail, or if they accept the evidence that the walls fell. And in fact, as you go to the city of Jericho, there is evidence which could be interpreted to support that view that's evident to archaeologists. There are many archaeologists that believe that there is evidence that can be seen of Jericho's destruction. But regardless, individuals who do accept it still seek some explanation other than what is evident and what is established very clearly in Scripture. I don't know why they call this particular television channel the History Channel, because it very seldom actually brings programs on that deal with actual history. It's the one that also talks about the possibility of the earth being seeded by aliens and other types of things. But a few months ago, I listened to a program, watched a program that was seeking to explain some of the events of the Old Testament, how these things could possibly have happened. And the explanation that was given at that time was that the trumpets that blew and the shout of the people established a resonance, some kind of sound wave, the harmonics of which caused the walls to vibrate and to come tumbling down. They sought to give some natural explanation of what was obviously a miracle that was directed by God. The reason why the people of Jericho fell at the hands of the Israelites is because God's hand of pleasure was upon the Israelites. They were pleasing to Him, where Jericho had, because of its wickedness, reached that point in time where their judgment was just. And God made that decision that Israel would be victorious and that Jericho would fall. There, of course, is the reference in the latter part of that chapter of the part that Rahab the harlot had played in the victory of the Israelites as the men had gone in to spy out the city and she had kept them. We're told in verse 22 that Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and from there bring out the woman and all that she has as you swore to her. And indeed they did. So the harlot Rahab was spared the destruction of Jericho, but all others were completely and utterly destroyed. Or at least that's what seemed to be the case. While the instructions with regard to the destruction of the city was followed to the letter, they did exactly what God told them to do. They walked around the city a single time for six straight days. And then on the seventh day, with the Ark of the Covenant proceeding, they walked around seven times. And there was the blowing of the trumpets and there was the great shout, just as God had told them to do. A problem arose with regard to the spoils of war. And that is that something of the accursed things was taken. And so we continue reading of another battle in chapter 7 of the text. The battle with the small people, the few people of Ai. You'll notice the children of Israel, verse 1, we are told, committed a trespass. Now there's something about this that we need to make note of. You'll notice the statement, the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. We want to define what we mean by that, and I think the Bible, the text itself very clearly establishes what is intended from that. But he says the children of Israel committed the trespass for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing so that the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. So Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, spoke to them saying, go up and spy out the country. And the men went and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai, for the people of Ai are few. Do not weary all the people there. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gates as far as Sheberah, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Now, you'll note the defeat. And because we have that benefit of the historical narrative, the writer's words, we find the reason for the defeat even at the beginning. The reason why the people on this occasion were defeated is because they did not follow the instructions of Jehovah God, this time with regard to the accursed things, the spoils of war, because that one man, Achan, took of the accursed things. And as a result of that, we are told the children of Israel committed the trespass, and we are told that they were defeated against this small army. Now Joshua did not have the same benefit that we have. We can read the account. We know exactly what happened beforehand. But we, if you'll continue reading in verse 6, we'll note that Joshua had a very different response. Joshua tore his clothes, and he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? Now, some might wonder as to whether Joshua's response was a righteous response on this occasion. It certainly was an agonized response, and it certainly was one that indicated doubt. I think that we ought not to judge with too harsh a judgment because of the great surprise and shock that Joshua must have felt. Here they had just finished this great defeat of Jericho. And what Joshua had faith in is that with God's help, with God on their side, they could secure the land. They could gain the victory. That's something that he had evidenced throughout the entirety of his life. It had been evident in the Exodus out of Egypt. It had been evident as the people earlier had been given instructions by Moses to go and to spy out the land, and the ten returned and said, "The people are too great." But Joshua and Caleb said, "With God's help, we can take the land." It had been evident here as Joshua led the people, as this great general of the Israelite army led the people against the city of Jericho. And Joshua had himself witnessed with his own eyes what had been accomplished. And that it was not some strategic victory because of superior military might. The reason why they had taken the city of Jericho was because God was with them. What he did not have was a knowledge as to why God no longer was with them. Why God had deserted them at this time. He understood and recognized that if God was not with them, that they could not take the land. That if God was not with them, they could not have the victory. That they were dependent upon God. And stated as such when he said, "It would have been better if we would not gone into this land of Canaan." You remember, again, as he and Caleb came before Moses, they said, "We can take the land with God's help. With Jehovah's help, this can be done." He did not hold out any false bravado or idea that if God was not with them, that simply by their strength and their might and because of their military ability, that they would be able to take these kings and these peoples that fulfilled the land of Canaan at that time. It was because God was with them. And so he recognized that God was not with them in the battle that was fought against the few people of Ai. He realized that God had deserted them. He simply did not know why God had deserted them. How that could happen. Here they had been following his plan, his instructions, his will. As far as Joshua knew, they had continued to follow that instruction that God had given them. And so he said, "What shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies and the Canaanites cut us off, cut off your name from the earth, excuse me, our name from the earth, and what will you do for your great name?" He understood that this would be something that would be catastrophic as to God's name. And he did not understand what was going on, what was happening. But God explained it to him. In verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you thus lie on your face? Israel has sinned." It should be obvious why they did not have the blessing of God in this battle. The one and only reason why any individual would be condemned by God is because of sin. God has always been just. God has always been trustworthy. How many times has he shown his trustworthiness and his care and protection over the Israelites during that time that they were in captivity in Egypt? The prosperity that they experienced despite the taskmasters that were over them, the Egyptians. And how that God had protected them through that exodus and through that period of wandering in the wilderness. God had been with them. God had been faithful. God had been trustworthy. Now the people weren't always. And as a result, there were judgments and there were chastisements from God. But God was always faithful concerning His promises. God had now said, "Go into the land. It is time you will take the land." And so they should have recognized. Joshua should have known that there was something that was amiss among them. That God was not at fault. That God had not deserted them. The reason why they were defeated by the few men of Ai is because there was sin in the camp. And so the Lord said in verse 11, "Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. And neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed things from among you. And so God gave instructions to Joshua. Get up. Sanctify the people. That is, separate the people. Do whatever is necessary to purify the people tomorrow, because, thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. And it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So sin was present, and God would not countenance the sin, would not countenance the accursed thing. If there's anything that we learn with regard to God's treatment of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, throughout that covenant that he held with them, was so long as they were righteous before him, so long as they were doing his will, he blessed them. But because they were his, and because they were his chosen people, because they were his elect, he would not accept anything except for righteousness. Though he suffered long with them, he chastised them again and again. From this point forward, in fact, previous to this, we see examples of such chastisement until ultimately the people of Israel were judged fully and completely and ceased to exist as a nation because of their unrighteousness, because of their sin. Because God is righteous and God is holy, God will not, cannot countenance sin. Thus it has been. And thus it always will be. Well, as God told Joshua would happen, it indeed did. In verse 16, we are told the next morning that Joshua rose early and brought Israel by their tribes. And the Lord took the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, verse 17. He took the family of the Zarhites. And he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken, man by man. Now there are a couple of things that we want to note as we continue on. We see that Achan, when he was presented with his guilt, it was not one of these things where he came clean of his own accord. We are told that Joshua, as Achan was chosen, it's the judgment of God, revealed divinely that Achan was the one that was guilty. Joshua said in verse 19, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. It was obvious what he had done. There was no denial. But Joshua asked him for confession, and finally Achan said in verse 20, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. This is what I've done. I saw the spoils of a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. And I coveted them and took them. A beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, 50 shekels of gold, condemned Achan and caused 34 men to die and caused the great problems and trouble in Israel. He coveted it and he sinned. So Joshua sent messengers. They ran to his tent. There it was, hidden in his tent, just as he had said, with the silver under it. They took from them the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua, to all the children of Israel, laid them out before the Lord, and Joshua and Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. And they brought him to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. All Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. just as God had said. Can you see the seriousness of sin by this account? There are many things that we can learn about this account. First of all, that sin is a serious thing. We are told in Proverbs, the 14th chapter, in verse 34, that righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Sin is a reproach. Sin reproaches us individually. Sin reproaches us if we're referencing a collectivity or a group of Christians. You remember in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, how that the Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth to withdraw themselves from the sinner that was in their midst, the one who persisted in his sin, saying that a little leaven leavens a whole lump, and indicated that they should excise, they should cut out that leaven that existed, because sin is a reproach to any people. Sin is a reproach individually. Sin is a reproach nationally. In Acts chapter 17, you'll remember that as the Apostle Paul dealt with these principles in his sermon on Mars Hill, he talked about how that the rise and fall of nations is determined by God. God is the one who sets the boundary of their habitation and who limits their days. And he does this and he directs these nations in this way so that they might seek the Lord and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. But he said that God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because sin is a reproach to any people. It is a reproach to a nation. It is a reproach to a family. It is a reproach to a church. It is certainly a reproach to individuals, each individual. Until sin was excised from the camp, Israel would not receive the blessings of God. Achan, as an individual, was destroyed as a result of his sin. There were physical consequences for his family. We might look at that text in verse 24 of the passage where the sons and the daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep, all of those things were taken and they were destroyed. And it's something that is very difficult for us to understand. But I perceive that one of the problems that we have in this regard is that we do not fully comprehend how horrible sin is. The negative impact that sin has, both with regard to our physical lives and the judgment and the repercussions of sin that are visited upon us as a result of our actions. But, of course, eternally, sin is what will cause an individual to lose his soul. So the second point that we want to make along those lines is we indicate, again, that sin is a reproach and how horrific sin is. I want you to note as well that ultimately when it comes to a man standing before God, that is, whether he will spend an eternity in heaven or hell, that is an individual thing. And I think something that is borne out even in the language that is mentioned in the text of Joshua chapter 7. Again, look what is said in verse 14. First of all, it shall be the tribe which the Lord takes. Then it shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. With regard to his standing before God, his relative, his guilt or innocence in the matter, he was accountable himself. And he was accountable individually for his sin. I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, to the book of Ezekiel in the 18th chapter. Ezekiel chapter 18, if you will, for just a moment. I'd like to read to you verses 3 through 9 of the text. There was a proverb which was being stated in Israel at the time of Ezekiel's writing. The proverb was this: the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And his answer along those lines, because of the nature of that proverb and the consequence of the thinking which accompanied that proverb, in verse 3 he said, "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." What was happening here is there was a shirking of personal responsibility. The reason why things are going bad for us is because of what our fathers did. We're not the ones responsible in regard to our standing before God. He said, that's a false proverb. And I don't want to hear it anymore. And so in verse 4 of the text, he states to them, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. Surely he shall live, says the Lord God." Isn't that a simple thing? We look about that and we think to ourselves, that's as fair as it possibly can be. But you know, the people of Israel had reached a point at that time, as this address was given to them, that they thought to themselves, this isn't fair. They said to God, the way of the Lord, notice verse 25, you say the way of the Lord is not fair. This isn't fair. And his statement in return, "Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair?" What is fair? We talk about sin and transgression of the commandments of God. What is fair? Notice verse 20 of that text. It's a very simple thing. "The whole soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." That's fair. You look at it, it's simple. It's easy to see that it's fair. Do you realize that people today still do not understand and still do not accept that? A Calvinistic concept of cheap grace that we see today, it doesn't accept the truth of this concept here. Individuals there say that because Christ died for our sins, took our sins upon Him, the guilt of that sin, in other words, paid the sacrifice, that in effect we can continue to live wickedly. And because of what Jesus did, we can get away with it. And they say that's fair. That's not what the grace of God is about. The Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Romans said in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, "Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Certainly not." Sin is a reproach to the people of God. God holds accountable those who act unjustly before Him. But each and every one of us are responsible individually. You cannot lay the guilt of your sin upon others. You cannot lay it upon those in authority in our nation. You cannot lay it upon the leaders of the congregation. You cannot lay it upon your children or your parents or any other individual. It's your responsibility, your guilt, if you have sinned. And so the soul that sins shall die. Now, as we read in the first few verses of the text, if a man walks in his statutes, keep his judgments faithfully, he's just and he shall live. But the soul who sins shall die. Ultimately, I am not responsible for the sin of my neighbor or another. I'm guilty of my own sin, responsible for my own. Now, someone say, well, wait a second. But what about an individual who has sinned? Is he lost for an eternity? Well, this is where God's grace comes in. And in fact, the intimation of this is with regard to how God judges man as indicated in this text. Notice in verse 24. In verse 24 he says, "When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? No, all the unrighteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them, he shall die." Verse 26, "When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, he because of the iniquity which he's done, he dies because of the guilt of the sin." But here is the final point, and one that gives us comfort. When a wicked man When an individual who has sinned against God turns away from the wickedness which he has committed, verse 27, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. This is not a form of moral arithmetic. It's basically this. It does not matter who you are. If you are rebellious in God's eyes and you persist in that wickedness, you will be condemned for what you have done. That's only fair. But because God sent His Son to this earth, an individual who repents of his sin and turns away from his sins and determines to do righteously, God will no longer remember the iniquity. He forgives man of his sin. That's always been the case. The grace of God is extended to all men before Christ came so that they would not be saved apart from us. And after His coming in the new covenant today. And that is why we're told in Acts the second chapter in verse 38, when the Jews who were guilty of the iniquity, the sin of crucifying the Lord Himself, said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were told to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What did they do? They turned from their iniquity, their wickedness, and they began to live righteously. And because of that, their wickedness was remembered no more. Now, the point of this is that an individual standing before God is dependent upon his willingness to obey God and do righteously. If so, then the grace of God saves him. But an individual who is rebellious against God will not be touched by that grace. An individual who has been saved by the grace of God, who turns his back from God because of the justness of God, because of what is fair, will not maintain his standing with Him, but through that apostasy again endangers his soul. Why? Because he's no longer doing righteousness. He has turned from his righteousness and begun to engage in iniquitous actions. Simple and fair. It's easy to understand. There is so much error that exists in the world today that people simply do not recognize it. So God's way is fair. And this is God's way. If you obey Him, you'll be blessed by Him. If you obey Him, you will not only receive blessings here on earth, but ultimately, because of the standing that you have with God, you will spend an eternity in His presence in heaven. Heaven is the abode of the righteous. Take the time, if you have not already, to read the bulletin for today and read the article on heaven. It's a wonderful place that is described in Scripture. A place that is the abode of God. In fact, what makes it such a glorious thing, and it's described as a place of rest. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go and prepare one for you." The reason why it's such a grand and glorious place is because God is there. And the promise is, after this life is over, that you will spend eternity in His presence if you have lived righteously before Him. Because if we become obedient to the gospel and we strive to live righteously before Him, if we repent and turn away from the sins that we commit, He is just. He is fair. His way is fair. And He has promised us eternity, just as He promised the Israelites victory in Canaan if they would simply heed His will. Today, if we do what God commands, we will be saved. Those who live unjustly in sin, they cannot expect to spend an eternity in heaven. Those who practice such things, the writer Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The same thing said in the latter part of Romans, the first chapter. Look at those passages. Those individuals who engaged in those sins, or, as the apostle says in the latter part of Romans chapter 1, approved of those who practice them, are not worthy of eternity. Why? Because God is fair. God is just. The wicked deserve punishment and will receive it. The righteous deserve salvation and will attain it, as God saves us by His grace. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. I want you to think carefully about what we've read in Joshua chapter 6 and the object lesson that can be learned from the victory in Jericho and the defeated Ai. We don't know the hearts of any, but it may be that you're here today and need to respond to the gospel call if that is the case. We've already alluded to what must be done. Repent of your sins. First of all, determine that you are no longer going to live a life of iniquity, but rather a life of righteousness. expressing that godly sorrow in your life, make a change. Turn away from wickedness. Begin to live righteously for God. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. Rise to walk in newness of life as a child of God, and persist from that day forward living a life of righteousness to secure for yourself eternity in heaven. If we can help you or assist you in doing that, help you or assist you if you have faltered in that way, then we offer ourselves to you this evening. We don't know your heart, but if you need to respond to the invitation call, we ask that you do so now while together we stand, while we sing.